Amen. Matthew 22 is where we are today, and for those of you that are newer, we're preaching through the book of Matthew. This is the 64th message in the series, and that may seem like a lot, but it really isn't. We've been going pretty fast, to tell you the truth. I know a pastor that was in the book of Matthew for 7 years, you know, and that's a little long for me to do. I don't do that. But because there's other books of the Bible too, but that's okay. You know, I try to tell, you know, those that are training for the ministry, you have to find your voice, you have to find what works best and how you are able to exposit the scriptures best, be fast or slow, and how much in depth you go. And it really just matters that it be truth. That's what really matters, that truth. There's a big book. In fact, we might still have it in our book room back there, a copy of it. That's that thick, and it's called The Christian in Complete Armor by William Grinnell. And excellent book. You'd be hard-pressed to read through it all, but you could, you know, it would take some time. But, and it's just, all it is an exposition of Ephesians 6, the armor of God, you know. You go, how could you preach, you know, how could you do that for 8 verses? Well, obviously. You're going to many other places in the scripture. You're not just dealing with 8 verses. You know, you're actually using your 8 verses as a springboard to many other doctrines and truths. So there's a lot of different ways to preach the word of God. What's the most important thing is that it be true. We're in Matthew 22, and as I always do, and this happens to me, well, I've been preaching 36 years, so I will learn to eventually do a little better than this. I thought that I would be able to deal with 4 questions today and finish the chapter. And then I realized, no, we can't do that, you know. And so hopefully be able to break it into 2. So the first 2 questions today, this all takes place in the temple area. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, has purged the temple, come back the next day, has been challenged on where did you get this authority to do these things. And so these are kind of dialogues going on, teaching going on. The Lord just got through in the first part of the chapter that we looked at last week, the parable of the wedding feast, a very pointed parable in which he actually lets them know what's going to happen to them because of their rejection of God's sovereign plan and God's Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does it in parable form. Just look at verse 7 of chapter 22. And when the king heard about it, of course, all the things that happened, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. And it's obviously a very stark warning against sin and an explicit warning against what would happen just a generation later when Titus and the Roman armies would encompass Jerusalem, attack it, and destroy it, just decimate the city in a way that is almost unfathomable to us. You couldn't have dropped an atom bomb on it and done much worse than what Titus and the army did in 70 AD. So his harshest words are still coming. When we get to Matthew chapter 23, woe to the scribes and Pharisees. Woe, I say, woe, woe, woe to them. And what he's actually pronouncing is the judgment of God on them for all the reasons we'll look at when we get to chapter 23. But one thing interesting to note, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. There's another group, and he doesn't mention them, the Sadducees. I'll leave that for a moment. Why doesn't he say woe to the Sadducees? You can ponder that one. We'll answer that before we end today's message, Lord willing. So what we have are 4 questions. 2 are dishonest questions. Those are the ones we look at today. They're trick questions with the intent to trap and condemn our Lord. And then we have an honest question that comes next. Matthew's gospel, you can look at it, maybe look like it's a trick question too, but when you look at the parallel account in Mark, you realize, no, this is a very sincere question and a very sincere person that's asking it. So we'll look at Mark's gospel next week when we look at the question that's posed. We'll get a little extra data there. And then the last one is a searching question asked by the Lord himself. And no one could answer it. And maybe they knew how to answer it, but if they would have answered it, they would have condemned themselves. So they remain silent, and the crowd, of course, marvels. Well, Okay, so first we have a question on taxes, and in the broader context, what we are actually seeing here is how government and the gospel will interact in the new covenant. I have to admit, I don't preach politics because I don't believe in preaching politics. I don't. But I actually love politics and almost follow it as a hobby more than maybe anything else because my people always lose. So I have to follow it as a hobby or I'd be very disappointed. But I really do enjoy it. And if I'm home and I have the chance, I will watch the New Hampshire primary. I'll watch, all these things going because I enjoy it, you know. So those sorts of things are something. But politics is very important, and we live in two kingdoms, and it's important that we realize that. And the old covenant economy was a theocracy that became a political kingdom much like the rest of the world. And we find the monarchy established in 1 Samuel 8. You don't need to turn there. I'll just give you a quick overview. The people said, after the time of the judges, which was a very mixed time and a very dark time in many ways, give us a king like the rest of the nations. They come to Samuel, the last judge, and say, give us a king like the rest of the nations. Now, right there, it tells you there's something wrong, right? Make us like everybody else. Yeah. They aren't like everybody else. God is their king. God is their ruler. It's supposed to be. And Samuel was against it, and Samuel was angry. He actually wanted his two sons to be the judges, as we can see, but his sons were not worthy. His sons actually were evil themselves. And so he took it kind of personally, that it was his own fault that this was happening. And he goes to God, and God answered him. And God says, heed the voice of the people in this matter, for they've not rejected you, but they've rejected me from being king over them. That's 1 Samuel 8, 7. Okay. And so he took it kind of personally, but then he, you know, realized it's not you, it's me that they're rejecting. Me as king over them, God says. And so that was God's plan anyway to bring in a king. Why? Because David would be the king. And David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be the great and final king. But before David, there comes Saul. And it's interesting, not just Saul, but when you read 1 Samuel 8, and I'm not taking us there because it would take too much time. It's not what we're preaching on today. But if you read 1 Samuel 8, Samuel said, okay, God said that you'll get a king, and this is what your king is going to do. He's going to tax you. He's going to take your sons and daughters and conscript them for his own services. He's going to make war and draft them into war. And he starts telling all these things. He's going to multiply horses, which he's not supposed to do. He's going to do all these wicked things. And the people said, oh, no, we've changed our mind. We don't. No, they didn't change their mind, did they? After he tells them all the terrible things that are going to happen, they said, give us a king. Give us a king. And they got Saul. Sometimes you get what you're asking for, you know. Sometimes you shouldn't get what you're asking for. You're asking for the wrong thing. But in God's providence, it all works out, of course, just as I said. So the first king was Saul, an impressive-looking man, a head taller than everyone else, but egotistical and wicked, who spends the bulk of his time as king, or much of the time as king, chasing David around the hillsides, trying to kill him. Yeah, what a wicked, wicked, wicked thing to do. Of course, God protected him. So, their intent. The intent of these questions, clearly on display, they're asking Jesus, Matthew 22, verse 15. Talking about government, talking about the way that God's established it. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. So now we don't have to wonder. Here we go. The motive is plain. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, here's the flattery. Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of man. Okay. So they build him up. You think Christ was taken in by the flattery? Think Christ said, oh, wow, they really like him. No, of course not. You know, tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? So there you go. Now, the Herodians were a party that actually celebrated and were glad that Rome was dominating over Judah. They were glad about that. They were a very small party, but most of them probably profited in some way because of that. The Pharisees hated Roman rule, but isn't it something how a common enemy can bring people together? And so the Pharisees, who would have hated the whole situation of the Herodians and had diametrically opposed viewpoints, think in our day of Republicans and Democrats, right? And now they're all going to get together. Well, maybe. It can happen. When 9/11 happened, for a few months, they all came together, right? So it can happen. You have a common enemy, you know. But these guys did not like each other, but their animosity towards Jesus was even greater. And, you know, the Herodians were the exact opposite of the Zealot party. Some of the Pharisees were zealots, not all, but some of them were zealots. What zealots wanted to do was overthrow Rome at any cost, even to the cost of their own life. It was worth it to them. They were the exact opposite. In fact, one of Jesus' disciples was named Simon the Zealot, so he either was of that party persuasion or had been a party that party persuasion. It's not Simon Peter, it's the other Simon. So anyway, against a common foe, they unite. The Pharisees send their students. Notice they said they sent their disciples, and then the Herodians. And the question is asked. And it's a trick question. Because if you say, give tribute to Caesar, then the vast majority of the crowd is going to turn against you because they hate that. Okay? And Caesar, and you can make a good theological case against that because Caesar claimed to be God. Okay? So some of the Pharisees would even argue, if you give tribute to Caesar, you're blaspheming the true God. Okay? And so there's one answer. And then the second one is, refuse to pay the tax. Okay? No, you don't give tribute to Caesar. And then the Herodians can go to their Roman officials and say, Jesus is a revolutionary. He's promoting that we rebel against Rome. You really need to do something about this. You know, so turn the crowd against him or turn Rome against him. That's what the intent was. And this tribute really wasn't a big, big thing. It was a denarius, just a denar. Not a lot of money that was being incorporated here. But Rome loved money, but Rome loved something more than money. You know, yeah, I heard it, power. They love power. And if you can, and the power to tax is the power that you need, right? And so here, what's going to happen here? And this idea that Rome came up with, actually this tax that is being talked about here, is they probably didn't mean to do this, but it's really something the Jews would have been familiar with because they already were paying a half shekel once a year as a tax for the temple, the temple tax. And remember, that's part of what Christ came and overthrew the money changers. Because the money changers you'd take your Roman money in, because most people that were coming from out of the area would have Roman money. They'd come in, and they'd exchange their money for the half shekel, because they had to pay in Jewish money, they had to pay a half shekel. They probably didn't have shekels where they came from, if they came from any distance. And they were being charged exorbitant rates for that. And, of course, the animals that were for sale, too. So it was a lot of Roman money that would have been in the temple area. So when Jesus says, show me a denarius, it wouldn't have been hard to find one. Okay, they would have been all over the place. And Rome had instituted this form of tribute that was very, very similar. Because what would happen is and some of you have never heard of this term before that are younger. And I wonder if anybody's ever paid it. We used to have in our own country, and some countries still have this, a poll tax. How many of you ever heard of a poll tax? You know what a poll tax is. Oh, you know what it is. Most of you know. How many of you have ever paid a poll tax? Did somebody raise their hand? No. No, okay. Okay, well, poll taxes were absolutely abolished in 1964 in America. Okay. In fact, there is a constitutional amendment, the 24th Amendment. I'll just read it to you. And then I'll talk about poll tax. The right of citizens of the United States to vote in any primary or other election for president or vice president, for electors for president or vice president, or for senator or representatives in Congress shall not be denied or abridged by the United States or any state by reason of failure to pay any poll tax or other tax. Okay, that's in the Constitution. 1964 was when it was finally ratified. Okay, and it's part of the civil rights movement that this all happened, and so much of what the civil rights movement is good. It's wrong to discriminate against people because of their race. Absolutely wrong. But it has been done, and it was done in our country. And the poll tax was part of that. And what you did with a poll tax was basically when you go to vote, you had to pay. Okay? And if you couldn't pay, you couldn't vote. And the poll tax wasn't high. It wasn't much. I read about one of the states that right before it got abolished were charging $2.50. Okay, well, that's not very much. But it is something. And if you're really, really poor, you might not have $2.50, because $2.50 is about $10 today, right? So if you're really, really poor, you probably can't pay that. And so this is really what the idea is of what Rome was charging. They were just charging you not to vote, but they're charging you to exist, basically, is what they were doing. And, so that's the history there. And when you pay tribute, what you're really doing is showing who your real boss is, okay? When you fill out your taxes this year, most of you get money back. Okay, and you'll feel real good about that. But you got to remember how much they took, okay? And it doesn't matter what I do, does it? But you got to pay. You got to pay. And, I'm certainly not a tax protester. Don't believe in being a tax protester. I believe that's wrong. I think this text here proves that it's wrong. You do owe taxes. You know, how much taxes do you owe? Bible doesn't tell you how much taxes that you owe. Okay? You're not told. And so you could have, in our own congregation, we could have a very wide variety of ideas of how much taxes should be paid, and it really wouldn't be a biblical principle, you know. It would be a matter, though, that you do owe taxes. That is true. And this is what we're going to see in Jesus' answer, then we'll apply it to our own self here. So verse 19, show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. Okay, that's what you had to pay once a year under this thing that was started in started right about the time that Christ was born, maybe about 10 years after Christ was born, they started doing this in Jerusalem. Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius, and he would have held it up. Now he has everybody's attention, right? What's he going to say? He's holding this denarius up. The thing that's hated by so many and others praised and loved it, you know? Show me the tax money. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? Christ is the master teacher, and he knows how to hit the heart. And one of the things that Christ does when he's teaching is you ask him a question, and he'll ask you a searching question back so many times. And we see this throughout the Bible. And it's a good way to teach. It's a good way to instruct. Is to ask a question, make people think, you know, make them answer themselves. And they do answer, you know. Whose image and inscription is this? Well, this is not debatable. It's not like we're not quite sure who that is, you know. It's obviously Caesar, you know. And that's who it was. And the inscription was on it too. And we don't need to go into that. And they said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, and you know it. Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. They were defeated. So, you know, what Jesus actually did here was he affirmed the right of Rome to tax. He did, because they really were under Roman rule. But Jesus then limits the role of Rome, and basically saying, give Rome her due, but do not worship the emperor. That belongs to God alone. You know. So what belongs to God is what we give to God. And what belongs to human government is what we give to human government. And it's a principle that still applies today. And that's the greatest answer that he could have given. He's not a revolutionary in the political sense, but he is a revolutionary because he always brought things back to God. He always brought things back to exactly where they needed to be. And so the application is what Jesus does for us and sets for us in the new covenant. How do we live in this new covenant age? Because the gospel is going to go into all the world. There'll no longer be a theocracy. There'll be two spheres. There'll be two kingdoms. And really, we ought to be very, very glad that the United States is not a theocracy. Because believe me, they wouldn't be a theocracy like ourselves. They wouldn't be like that at all. We'd be in the minority and on the lower side of things. So we should be glad that the United States is not a theocracy, you know, because the religion that would be promoted would not be ours. And all you got to do is look at the church states around the world. Where's the Reformed Baptist Church state? You want to move there? Well, good luck finding it. Okay, it just isn't going to happen. You know, we're a minority. And so anyway, there'll be two spheres, two kingdoms, and we will be able to ask Christians to live in any kingdom. That's the great thing about it. As a Christian, you can live in a communist country. Doesn't mean you have to love the communist country, but you can live in a communist country. As a Christian, you can live in a socialist country. And a Christian, you can live in a democracy. And as a Christian, you can live in a monarchy. And a Christian, some governments are going to give you a really hard time. Just try being a Christian in Saudi Arabia. That's going to be tough. But you can, because you live in two kingdoms. But we're kind of spoiled, because we have it pretty easy. Oh, things do not go in our country the way we always want them to go. There are so many things that we would wish to be different. It's true. But really, there's very few things that impinge on your true personal freedom. That's just truth. There's very few things, you know. Very few things that truly impinge on your true personal freedom. And we should be thankful for that, because that's rare. That's something that hasn't happened in the course of human events very often. Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Jesus sets the framework for life in the new covenant. The gospel is going to go into all the world. There'll no longer be a theocracy. There'll be two spheres, two kingdoms, and government is ordained by God, and government is limited by God. Romans 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17 tell us that. I'm just going to take us real quickly through Romans 13 and just take a look at that and see the framework that Paul fleshes out for us that basically comes from the very principle that Jesus Christ himself gives here. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God. Okay, Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. Wait a minute. That isn't true. Bible's true, isn't it? That can't possibly be true, because we see all the horrible things that go on in this world. And okay. Who was Paul's government? He was under Rome. He's talking about Caesar. And who put Paul to death? Rome. Now, that's kind of staggering, isn't it? You say, whoa, what? Okay. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Now, obviously, there are balancing principles here. There are balancing principles. But this is the regular state of life in two kingdoms. Okay? The regular state and the regular way that it is. The kingdom of man and the kingdom of God. You know? And so we owe taxes. How much? It's open to debate. And in our society, we can debate that. And we ultimately do decide. We can complain about taxes all day long. But ultimately, we decide what they are. As we vote in people into office, we'll decide what those taxes happen to be. And just remember this as you vote. The more power you give to government, the higher your taxes are going to be. Can you really dispute that? I mean, that's just the way it is, right? And so, you know, you can live in a society that takes care of you and takes 70% of your income. You could do that, you know, if that's what you want to do. So whatever it happens to be, this is a universal principle. And Caesar's been given authority by God. And when I say Caesar, I mean in the sense of government. Caesar is to restrain evil. Does he always do that? No. No. Sometimes we find governments that call good evil and call evil good. And that's wicked. Governments can be wicked too. Believe me. Governments can be wicked, absolutely. And so we just need to keep in mind what our priorities are. And the classic example is found in Acts chapter 4. You don't need to turn there. And you can turn back. In fact, you can turn back to Matthew if you would. But the classic example is found there, where the Jewish authorities are so perturbed at Peter and John that they forbid them to preach any longer. You may not preach. Do not speak in his name anymore. They say, we must obey God rather than man. And that's a universal principle too. As those that live in two kingdoms, we must put obeying God primary and above all other things. And Jesus is telling us that too. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but unto God the things that are God's. And the things that we live in this new covenant age as Christians, we must not give up. We need to hold them and hold them dear. And so, you know, it's a marvelous thing that God has done here. It's a remarkable thing, you know, because the United States of America has been around for 200 and some odd years, and most people have never lived in the United States of America or any country like it, and we haven't always been a perfect country and still are not a perfect country, but it's a very good country by comparison, you know. We've been blessed. Most people have lived under tyranny. Most people have lived under hardship. People have lived under feudalism. People have lived under horrible, horrible situation. Some people have been slaves. That's wicked. It's vile, but it's true. You know, the Bible even talks about how you can live for God as a slave. And we think, of course, of slavery in the evil way it was practiced in America. But people are still under slavery today. There's countries where people are still slaves today. And the Bible tells you how you can live as a slave. In fact, I've preached a message on it before, how to be a slave to the glory of God. And if that's the situation you're in and you don't have any choice, you know, you can rebel and die. Or you can live for God under the most horrendous circumstances that we could even think of. Thank God that that doesn't happen to us. We should be very, very thankful for the things that have happened. And I'm very thankful for not only the abolishing of slavery, but for the civil rights movement, which I'll give you my opinion now. I'm very thankful for the civil rights movement. It was the right thing to do. It's been co-opted. I believe it's been co-opted. And homosexual rights have made it such that they say that I've got the civil right to do that. And okay, well, what does God say? Right? So we live in two kingdoms, and the kingdom of God is going to trump and triumph the kingdom of man. And so we need to remember that. We need to understand that. And so when we start calling evil good, we're on the wrong side of that one. We're on the wrong side of it. Okay. We owe allegiance to our government. We owe taxes to our government. We owe respect to our government. Even if you do not like your president, in our particular case, you owe respect. You just do. Maybe you don't like the Congress. You owe respect. That's just the way that it is. But we have a higher authority, and government can become our enemy, and government often becomes the oppressor of God's kingdom. But you know what? Those governments don't last long. They may last a generation. They may last a couple generations. Hitler? What happened to Hitler? Dead. God's enemies always die. You know, that's the one thing that'll always happen. God's fiercest enemies will always die. So our greater and greatest allegiance is to our God. Let me begin real practical here. I'm going to end up with four-part message if I'm not careful. But let me just be really practical here. I don't think I'm telling you something that you don't know. The question comes up from time to time, especially amongst the strong religious right, is President Trump a Christian? And so they try to say, yeah, he's Christian. And I don't know if President Trump is a Christian. I care in the aspect that I care for his soul, but I really don't care so much that whether he's a Christian or not. As far as being a president, I want a good president that's going to do the right thing. Okay, that's what I want for, you know. And but they said, no, he's a Christian. Yes, he is. And then, you know, then he starts talking and you get a little embarrassed, you know. You know, at any rate, you know, just trying to be honest here. Don't try to equate President Trump or any Trump with the or any president with the gospel. Don't do that. They say, well, if we had a Christian president, things would be a lot better. And just think, what if it was a Baptist president? Just think how great things would be. We tried that. Okay. We tried that a couple times in our recent history. You know, Jimmy Carter and Bill Clinton are both Baptists. Okay. Well, what's my point? Why am I doing that? Because you know I don't preach politics, and I'm really not even preaching politics right now, although it may sound like I am. Religion and politics do not go together well. That's what I'm trying to say. Religion and politics do not go together well. Because there's a principle. If you understand this, you'll be a lot happier. Even when you listen to talk radio, you'll be a lot happier. If you understand this, you'll be a lot happier, whatever you're listening to or whatever your belief system happens to be. Politics is the art of compromise. It's built on compromise, and it doesn't work without compromise, especially in a democracy or a democratic republic. Politics is the art of compromise. Is that the art of God's kingdom? No. God's kingdom is the art of truth, isn't it? It's the art of truth. So politics is the art of compromise. God's kingdom is the proclamation and the living out of truth. So politics and Christianity are not going to get along well, but they will get along well, and we can live in two kingdoms if we'll remember this simple thing that the Lord Jesus Christ taught us and taught us again in Romans chapter 13. And is there ever a time to throw off your government? I'm not going to tell you when it is, but I'll say, yes, there is. There is. There's a time that you can righteously throw off your government. But that's a whole other subject. And so we'll leave that one alone. Okay. And you can study that on your own. Okay. We can do this one quickly. Okay. We can do this one quickly. And for the sake of all of us, I'm going to forgo the closing hymn today. So there you go. Because I was going to sing the God of Abram praise. Mike would have done a great job with six verses of that. But we'll have a hard time with six verses of that. So we won't have a closing hymn. The resurrection. The resurrection. And this will be quick because this one's easy. Okay, and the doctrine of the Sadducees, verse 23. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, okay, why are we told that? We needed to know that. We all know that, but the reason we know it is because we're told that in the Bible. The Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. So they come asking a question about the resurrection. How sincere do you think they are? They don't even believe in it, you know? Okay. Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Did Moses really say that? Yes, he did. That's what he said. And one of the books of the Bible, not necessarily brother, a close relative, Book of Ruth, is all based on this whole principle of levirate marriage and raising up the seed, okay, and afterwards for a host of reasons, and we'll mention them briefly. Now, there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, having no offspring. He left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even the seventh, and last of all, the woman died. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. You can imagine. They're kind of smug now. Oh, we really got one over on him, you know. And I'm guessing, I can't prove this, but I'm guessing that the Sadducees like to tout their no resurrection no life after death doctrine, no angels doctrine that we're told elsewhere, not just the resurrection, but they didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in spirits. Okay, they were agnostic towards all of these things, or even atheistic towards those things. They didn't believe in them, let me put it that way. You know, okay, they asked the question. Probably they'd ask that of the Pharisees, who do believe in, who does, the Pharisees did believe in the resurrection, by the way. That's one good thing. The Apostle Paul himself had been a Pharisee, and he used that to his own advantage. If you remember in the book of Acts, when he was in trouble, he realized that some were Pharisees and some were Sadducees when they were trying to get him, and he's speaking before them. He says, I'm in trouble because of the resurrection of the dead. I believe in that. And the Pharisees said, well, maybe this guy's not as bad as we thought, you know. And the Sadducees hated him even more, you know. And that's what we see in the book of Acts. So, you know, Paul was very, very wise to do that. But he was also very wise to affirm the resurrection and affirm life after dead, okay. So the Sadducees only believed in the first five books of the Bible. They only believed in what we call the Torah. They didn't accept the rest of the Bible. Okay, so that's an interesting thing to note. So when Jesus answers them, he uses the Torah to answer them. Instead of going to Daniel, which they wouldn't accept, instead of going to Job, which they wouldn't accept, some passages in Isaiah, too, he could have gone to, but he doesn't. He answers them from the only authority that they believe to show them that they are absolutely wrong. And let's just read it, and then we'll outline how wrong they were, okay? So the woman died. Whose wife is she in the resurrection? Because she never had a child by any of them. And that would have been the answer that would have been given. If she'd had a child by one of them, well, that's his wife. That's what some would have said. Jesus answered and said to them, you're mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Okay. Mormon friends. Okay. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, you've not read, or have you not read what was spoken to you by God saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. And the Sadducees were defeated. Okay, you have an outline. It'll help you as we quickly go through this. You know, quickly. They were absolutely deceived, the Sadducees. That's the literal translation of verse 29. Absolutely deceived. And this tells us that you can use the Bible and still be wrong. They were using a Bible. They were using a biblical principle about the levirate marriage, you know. And then second of all, the doctrine of the resurrection is true. There is a resurrection plainly declared by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, verse 30. And there is no need for marriage in the eternal state. There is no marriage in the eternal state. Ah, some of you guys are sad, you know. But if you're glad, don't say so. Okay. Some of you guys are sad. Okay. There's no need for marriage in the eternal state. Why? A practical reason or a theological reason? Okay, the practical reason is that we're going to live forever. There's no begetting. There's no children that are going to be born in heaven. We just celebrated some children that are about ready to be born, and then some that we just found out are going to be born. Okay, well, that's wonderful, and we're thrilled at that. But we're going to live forever, and there aren't going to be any babies born in heaven. Okay, so that's the practical reason. There's no need to bring more children into the world because the world is different in that sense than what it is today. But there's also a theological reason, and this is just as important, maybe more. We don't need a wife or a husband in heaven. We don't. Because together, as the people of God, Christ is our husband and we're the bride of Christ. So there you go. So that's why, you know. So Christ is right again, as he tells us in verse 30. And then just to throw it in as an extra lesson for these learned men, they're like the angels in heaven. They don't believe in angels. So that's a little dig at them, but that's okay. They deserve the dig that they got, you know? And then you're ignorant. Here's these learned guys. They thought they were the smartest guys that existed. Have you never read? Don't you understand your own Bible that you read? You can't even figure this out. You come up with some weird question like this, you know? That would have hurt, you know? They were intellectual snobs. They were the elite. And Jesus confronts them on the very basis of reading comprehension. You know? And by implication, and this is by implication here. I just threw in a number six. You know, by implication, it's a great error to deny the rest of inspired scripture, the prophets and the poetical books. That's a grave error. And this still applies today to our Jewish friends that do not believe the New Testament. Okay, that would still apply today. We need the entirety of Scripture, Old and New Testament together, and none else. And none else. Okay, we can have confessions. That's a different story. Confession just tells you what the Bible is saying. But we do not need any revelatory books. If the confession has anything revelatory in it, then we would throw that confession away. Okay, because the Bible is God's revelation. Okay, revelatory books. No, there are none except what we hold in our hands, the 66 books that comprise the scriptures as we know them, no other ones being written. And then he answers them from the Torah. I already mentioned that one. He answers them from the Torah, the Torah that they profess to believe, Exodus 6 and 3:6 and 3:15, plainly say the God of Abraham. So he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, striking at their very doctrine of eternal life. Now, as they explained it, And this really resonated with me as I did further study this week. I kind of never really thought of it this way. But I do remember as I was watching, last year they had the TV series Cosmos on with Neil deGrasse Tyson. And he said something, and I go, ah. So that's how those that don't believe in God as we do think, you know. And it wasn't original with him at all. But it really helped me to realize the way that some people philosophically think things through. And he was saying, you know, some people believe in heaven and eternal life. He says, but we are eternal. I go, what? Okay, we are eternal. What does he mean by that? He says, well, you have children. And you live on in your children. And then your DNA gets passed on to your children's children. And your children's children, children, and on and on it goes. And he says, you can go, you know, to 1,000 generations, and you're still living. And I heard him say, I'm not living. I died, you know. But that was the way he was thinking of it. Now, the Sadducees believed that too. I found that out. I was reading some Jewish literature. They believed the same thing. Now, that was their definition of eternal life. That you live on in your offspring. And I thought, whoa, you know. And this is probably a philosophy that's been around. I just really had heard it in a way that I'd never understood it before when Neil deGrasse Tyson said it. And now we say, hey, well, this thing's old. This thing's been going on. People have been talking that way forever, you know. And it's kind of interesting because in some ways it seems true, but it's not true. I mean, I look in the mirror, and I see resemblance to my dad. I do, you know. And I look at my kids or my grandkids, and I see some resemblance to myself or my wife, some more than others, you know, just the way that it is. And you too, if you have kids. But you're not living through them, you know. They're living their own life. And they'll stand before God on their own. And eternity itself will hang in the balance. Heaven and hell itself will hang in the balance. And they'll stand on their own before the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the judge of the quick and the dead on the last day. And so will I. And so will you. Sadducees could deny it. They could think they're intellectually superior to the silly notions of eternal life that the Pharisees believed, that the scriptures teach, but they were absolutely wrong. And Christ silenced them with the scriptures. And when we get to chapter 23, and here's what I say: woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Why didn't he say, woe to you, Sadducees, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites? Because they were so wrong. And they were so far off, it wasn't even worth acknowledging. Okay? They were just gone. They were absolutely gone, you know? We'll continue next week with Christ's gospel conclusion. Jesus is asked a question about the law, and he gives a vital answer that we need. And then Jesus asks them a question about the Messiah. And that understanding is necessary for all eternity. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. It is a lamp to our feet and a guide to our path. Some things are given in broad, general categories that fit time and eternity and every situation and every person and every place, and we're thankful for that, Lord. And some things are given in quite intricate detail that really help us to know too, Father. And then there's universal principles that never end, like the Ten Commandments and the way that's expressed in various ways. We'll even see tonight a different way of expressing the Ten Commandments besides the two of loving God and loving your neighbor. We'll see that there's another way that Micah expresses the Ten Commandments. And so, Lord, we thank you for these universal truths. We thank you for these helps that we live in this life. We thank you that we do live in two kingdoms, and we know that the kingdom of God will triumph over every other kingdom, and we're thankful for that. We're thankful for those of us that are Christians to be part of that kingdom, the kingdom that will never end, with our King that will never die, because he died and rose again and sits victorious, Father. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.